Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 35, in the second part of a study titled, "Anybody here seen my old friend Moses? Can you tell me where he's gone? He freed a lot of people, but it seems the good fast long."
Maybe you've waited 40 days for God to act. Maybe you've waited 40 months. Maybe it's been 40 years. What seems like a long time really isn't, because we're promised in the Bible that our light affliction is but for a moment. You say, well, what is my light affliction? Any affliction, however heavy it may seem to us, it's just for a moment. How can decades or a lifetime of suffering be considered a moment? Well, with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and with a day is like 1,000 years. But more to the point, if we look at how men like Paul and Peter waited, the thing that gave them courage and perseverance is that they looked beyond this life to eternal life. When you're looking at eternity, when you're looking to heaven in the future, then everything becomes a light affliction that's but for a moment, working for you a far more exceeding weight of glory. Paul, for example, freely admitted that he had, and I quote, "a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." If somebody came up to you and said, you say, "Hey, how you doing?" "I want to leave this planet and be with God." You start wondering, do I need to turn this person in to mental health? Are they threatening suicide? Do they have the means for doing it? Paul the Apostle said, "I have a desire to depart and be with Christ because that's better. That's what I'm meant to do and to be." In the same passage, he would exclaim, "For me to live is Christ, but to die would be gain." Not a death wish. Heaven is our home. So we ought to be what? Homesick. Dave Hunt wrote a book. It was a pretty good book for its time. He's home in heaven now, by the way, apologist and author. Title of the book, "Whatever Happened to Heaven?" Talked about how Christians concentrate so much on living here and now and not looking ahead to the heavenlies. Peter said, "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So Peter was looking forward. In the book of Hebrews, we read of the saints, especially those who suffered much on the earth, and it says they desired a better country, a heavenly one. Of Abraham, it is said, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. People wait in line 300 minutes, 5 hours, because for them, Guardians of the Galaxy mission breakout is worth it in the end. How very, very much more is heaven worth our wait? In the meantime, having a desire to depart and be with Jesus is just the motivation you need to have the spiritual philosophy to live is Christ. Now, secondly, in the remaining verses, we see that waiting presents God as being a relenter. Now, God never changes his mind, but he does relent. And rather than define that word, I want to illustrate it for you from the Bible. The classic example of God relenting is the ancient city of Nineveh. God sent Jonah there with this message, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I doubt he had a sandwich board sign, but if he did, that's all that was on it. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Hearing the message, the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Here was their reasoning. This is Jonah 3, verse 9. "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And verse 10 is the result. "God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." In only 2 of the 38 instances in the Old Testament is this word relent used of men. It is almost exclusively used of God. It is not God changing his mind. It is God acting according to his nature. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He must judge, and when the time comes to judge, he judges. But he gives men still opportunity to repent. And when they repent, he acts accordingly, not changing his mind, but giving men what they don't deserve, and that is grace. And so verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Apparently, God could keep his unconditional promises to Abraham, even if he killed off Israel and started over, so to speak, with Moses. This tells us that God's absolute sovereignty over his creation takes into account mankind's free will without violating either. Just because I cannot fully explain the relationship of sovereignty to free will doesn't mean one of them isn't genuine. And so this is heady stuff. Theologians could argue about this. Some, in fact, and most evangelical scholars think that God was just kind of testing Moses, that he didn't mean that he would ever do this. It was just one of those tests to see what Moses would do and to bring out Moses' character. But I got to tell you, I think God was serious. He said, Moses, stiff-necked people, plan D is to wipe them all out and start over with you, and that's going to work. Now, we can't see how that could possibly work out because we see the actual story as it unfolded. We look back from our perspective with the completed word of God. But God is being serious. And it's too heady for me to try and speculate, except to say that God in his sovereignty accounts for man's free will and his decisions. And he is always ready to continue his plan through his providence. And so verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God, and he said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, I brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Now regarding Nineveh, God relented despite Jonah's objections. He did it on his own because he's compassionate in response to their repentance. And regarding Israel, God relented on account of Moses' intercession. And so it seems that God always relents when men repent. In the Bible, our intercession is also a factor in men repenting. It doesn't always cause people to repent or force them. Prayer is not a magic spell by which we get whatever we want, because again, God is dealing with issues of the heart and with free will. And so we continue to pray because I see in the Bible that sometimes God does answer that prayer in the affirmative. But the ultimate goal is that people who are far from the Lord, that they would repent and that he will relent of his judgment upon them should they die rejecting Christ. Verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Again, this is an Old Testament way of saying that God is long-suffering, not willing any should perish. Eventually, those who continue in rebellion despite his long-suffering must be judged. They must perish eternally. But along the way, God works through his people to reach sinners. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Too bad we don't have that. We could verify God's handwriting for autographs and things like that. Ten Commandments, a little bit different than we think. We normally see them as Charlton Heston held them, with four commandments on one side and six on the other. But here we find that they were written on both sides, and so that busts us out of our stereotype. Moses was receiving the law. Israel was breaking the law. Verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. Is this the first use of the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat? Yeah, ABC News got this right from here. But anyway, probably none of you know what I'm talking about there either, right? I'm only 63. I'm not that old. These are iconic words that everyone should know. We're going to start having class. Instead of Sunday school, we're going to have classes in everything I know about pop culture. You know, some people say, have you heard this song? I said, not only have I missed songs and artists, I have missed entire genres of music. I still think Led Zeppelin is top of the charts. But anyway, that's just me. I digress. Joshua, where did he come from? Well, we forget he went partway up the mountain with Moses. Let's say he went halfway up. And so he had been there the whole 40 days that Moses was on Mount Sinai. He camped there 40 days, no human contact, no divine contact. It's like an episode of Alone. You've seen that show, Alone? They got people who have survival skills, and they drop them in these wicked, wicked areas like Patagonia, or this year it was Mongolia. And they have some supplies, but you know they have to hunt for their own food. One kid was reduced to eating leeches that he roasted over an open fire. Leeches that were on rats. Oh! $500,000 is not enough money for that. And so, but you know, Joshua was just there. I don't know if he knew how long he was going to be there. Did he have a tent? Did he have to build a yurt? I mean, what did he do while he was there? Did he hunt? Did he have food? Did he fast? What's interesting, if any Israelite had cause to complain, it would have been him. And not that we need it, but Joshua proves that the Israelites could easily have waited the 40 days. What was his secret? Well, Joshua was Moses' servant. If he was told to wait, he waited. He didn't try and sneak up on Moses to see what was going on. He didn't try on the weekends going home to see what was happening below. He just hung out there waiting. We can rejoice in the simplicity of serving God by simply waiting in his will. If you're not definitely out of the will of God because you're sinning, whatever's happening in your life probably is within his will. I won't say it is his direct will, but he is allowing it. And as long as he's allowing it, you might as well wait like Joshua did. It's not going to be easy, but that's your calling as a servant. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot. He cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. No mystery as to the symbolism. First edition, 10 commandments were gone, physically and spiritually. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. I'm not up on internal medicine, but I'm guessing that drinking ground up gold and burnt wood isn't very healthy. Somebody in between services sent me a website where in the past people have drank gold in a certain capacity, thinking that it had something to do with helping them. If you want to do that, let me know how that works out for you. But the idea here of them drinking it is that they thought that they were just sinning, doing these outward works, getting drunk, having an orgy, committing lewd sexual things. But they really were things that come from the heart. They're internal. Moses was allowing them to internalize their sin so that they would understand how dangerous sin is. It's not something you can play with. Just think of how many substances that are poison when they're abused and destroying lives. And the religions and the philosophies of this present evil world system, they are destroying lives, promising paradise, but delivering poison. And so the things that we believe and the things that we do are important because they shape who we are. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Maybe I watched too many movies, but I think Moses was saying, how did they torture you? Did they waterboard you in order to get this behavior from you? Did they stick a pencil in your ear and pop your eardrums? Were there bamboo stalks under your fingernails? How in the world could they get you to do this? Moses couldn't imagine that his brother would do this. So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, they're set on evil. They said to me, make us gods that go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And so I don't know if he said that with fear and trembling, but it's immediately he said, Moses, it ain't me. It's the people. You know these people. I don't know what that means. But then he says, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it into the fire and this calf came out. I love that. In a kind of a weird negative way, because people use this excuse all the time. I used to use it and get away with it when I was a kid. Dad, I don't know where that marijuana came from. Somebody must have put it in my jacket pocket while I wasn't there. I actually got away with that one. I could always come up with one. I tell you, here's another thing. This is a little closer to home, but anytime I find that guys get caught, of course, women do it too, but guys get caught looking at pornography on the internet, I don't know where that came from. That just popped up. I don't know where that, I've got a history of the whole history. Somebody driving by, some pervert driving by our house loaded that up onto my iPad. Just man up, admit what you've done. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Among their enemies means surrounding nations and tribes would be negatively affected by a poor testimony. Like it or not, your life is a testimony one way or the other. Some of the Israelites carried on sinning after the symbolism of the broken tablets and after being made to drink of their sin. Moses must deal with them. He said to them, verse 27, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Those who kept on carrying on had broken the law, and they deserved the death penalty for these sins. Brother, companion, neighbor, this was no small ask. So Moses said, hey, who's for the Lord? And a bunch of Levites came over. They're not the only ones that were for the Lord, but they came. And so Moses said, okay, hey, thanks for volunteering. Go tent by tent and kill those who are sinning. They might be your brothers. They might be your friends. They're certainly your neighbors. But this is what the Lord requires. You know, you might be called upon to break fellowship with a family member or a friend or a neighbor who at some point won't repent. It's hard, but you can be thankful you don't have to kill them. Now, that has a little bit of humor in it, but really, if you were an ancient Israelite, you would have to literally execute these people. And sometimes we balk at, should I go to that wedding? Should I go to that ungodly wedding? Should I eat this? Should I go here? Those are all individual choices, don't get me wrong. There's no roadmap for this. But people sometimes who are in wicked, unrepentant sin, they need to be confronted, and we need to do that. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day for every man who has opposed his son and his brother. From this day forward, the tribe of Levi was assigned a special place in the care of the tabernacle. They were blessed by their obedience to be the ones to handle the things of the Lord. Now it came to pass the next day that Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. God had offered to make Moses a new Abraham. That's pretty heady stuff. I mean, if you have any pride, all right. That sounds good. They are a stiff-necked people. I get tired of them myself, so let's go. Make of me your new nation. But Moses refused. He stood in the gap for these people. Ministry, and I'm not talking about full-time pastoral ministry, just our ministries always involve stiff-necked people at some point. It's not a reason to quit on them or on your ministry. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of your book which you have written. This book could be the book of life, later described in the Bible. Most likely, it was the census that we read about in a previous chapter. That would make the most sense since they had just taken a census of all the men that were over a certain age for military service. Moses identified with the sinners when he asked to be numbered among them. The meditation here is that he was acting like Christ. We read of our Savior, he was numbered with the transgressors. That's us. And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Does this mean they were lost for eternity? No. Those who had sinned could be forgiven, but they would, as a consequence, die a premature death. They'd not be on the census roll when the Israelites entered the promised land. They'd be removed. This, in fact, you know, came true when these same individuals refused to enter the promised land. All those above 20 years of age were restricted from going into the land. They died in the wilderness wanderings during a 40-year period. Apparently, not everyone was involved in the worship of the golden calf with its ensuing party. We saw the Levites remain faithful. And I can name at least one other person who I'm guessing wasn't involved, and that would be Caleb. Caleb and Joshua, buddies. You see them as two of the 10 spies. They're the only ones who bring a good report. Yeah, there's giants in the land. It's unconquerable, so let's go conquer it. Later on, Caleb gets tired of waiting for his inheritance and pops forward and says, "I want my inheritance right now, and I want the highest mountain with all the giants on it." And he's like a million years old by then. So I'm guessing Caleb didn't have anything to do with this golden calf. In fact, I'm betting they had him restrained somewhere. Because Caleb is the kind of guy that just is going to strap on and say, "I'm going to kill you. A golden calf comes out of that fire and you're dead." And so, you know, I'd love to know more about what really went on. We're just getting so much on the surface, but you need to, without being unbiblical, you can read some things in or at least speculate. And Caleb, man, he must have been having a hard time during this. But anyway, there were those who remained faithful. Verse 34, "Now therefore go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. And the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." So the punishment he was talking about seems to be a plague. We don't know all the details of it, but it killed a number of them in order to emphasize that they were falling short of their goal. It's an encouragement to us to finish well. Too many of us, I mean Christians, in our old age are falling back into old habits, old sins, making shipwreck of our walk and our ministries. You see it, you know, with famous individuals, famous pastors, megachurch pastors. There's too many stories over the last few years of failures, moral failures and whatnot. But a lot of Christians are falling into this too because of waiting. Because you get tired of waiting. It's not that we can't wait to wait, it's that we don't want to wait. God's not doing this or that or the other thing. I've been telling people since 1979 that the Lord is coming at any moment. And you know what? I'm not touting my own horn. That's what the Bible says. I sometimes even think, really, Lord? You couldn't have come back in 1988 when they said you would? And that kind of thing. So we wait. And the longer you wait, depending on what kind of person you are, the more you can just kind of relax and say, "Hey, this isn't going to hurt me too bad. That's not a harm. I used to do that, but I can do it better." And you know, you end up falling back into some of these habits and these sins. And a lot of Christians are making shipwreck their faith towards the end. It's a bummer. You sometimes hear criticism of the so-called God of the Old Testament. It's unfounded. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is presented as a relenter, never desiring or taking any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but working constantly to save them. I'll close with a poem that encourages us in our waiting. It goes like this. "So dear to my heart is the promise of God, a home with the pure and blessed, where earth-weary pilgrims, strangers here below, will find their eternal rest. I'm homesick for heaven, seems I cannot wait, yearning to enter Zion's pearly gate. There, never a heartache, never a care, I long for my home over there." Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.